Well, this morning, we're carrying on with our series on dating and marriage called Not Ready, K-N-O-T, Are You Not Ready? We have looked at, do you have the same master? Do you have the same mission? Last week, we sort of finished up, do you have the right maturity in the relationship for marriage? And today, we're going to be looking at, do you have the means? Do you have the means necessary financially for marriage? But I wanted to go back and answer a question about maturity, because last week I finished up talking quite a bit about purity before marriage. And I had more than one person ask me a question that after the service that they did not ask during the question time. And last week I spoke about the fact that if a couple lacks maturity, that is if they do not have self-control when it comes to physical boundaries and they're crossing the line, perhaps even involved in fornication, that's a sign. And the argument that I was trying to make last week was that's a sign that the couple should not speed things up towards marriage, but that they should slow things down. In many cases, it's a red flag significant enough that the couple should actually break up. The question then was raised, what about an unmarried couple that is involved in fornication and it results in a pregnancy? Should they get married? Is that the right thing to do? Or as some have put it, should we make an honest woman out of her? That's a worldly expression or idea for this idea that you need to marry this girl because now she's going to have a baby. So the answer to that question is, no. Matthew 15:19 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." If someone is a murderer or a thief or a habitual liar or known to be a slanderer, those are not good qualities that you would say, "Hey, this looks like a good relationship. We should push you closer towards marriage." The same thing is true with adultery and fornication. All of those acts are sin. All of those acts can be forgiven. But at the heart of the matter is the person's heart. Is this somebody who has the spiritual maturity, if he's a guy, to lead you? And if it's the woman, does she have the spiritual maturity to follow you and not lead you in the wrong direction? And sadly, when we think about this, both parties need to be addressed, but really it's because true masculinity embraces leadership and responsibility, then we really need to look to the guy and say, what is happening in this relationship? If a pregnancy results outside of marriage, now, the baby, then, is a life that should be celebrated. The child is fearfully and wonderfully made, according to Psalm 139:14, and the thought of terminating that life shouldn't even be considered, because the birth of a new life is always a reason to celebrate. Ideally, the couple who violated God's word should repent of their sin, and it is possible that sometime in the future that couple could get married. But there's no rush. There's no rush towards that. There's no good reason to say this has to happen before the birth. What's more important is to ask questions like, are you guys saved? And if one of them is saved and the other one's not saved, then it would be sin for them to get married, because you wouldn't want a believer to marry an unbeliever. That would violate God's word. If they are saved, but they need to grow in maturity, then a plan should be discussed on how they could grow in maturity. And also, since trust has been violated in that relationship, how can they regain trust so it could rightly follow the pattern of Christ and the church from Ephesians 5? So when we think about this, we have to deal with it saying, well, we have to look at it biblically. And the short answer is just because someone, there's a pregnancy involved, it doesn't mean that you would speed things up if the maturity is not there. I wanted to deal with that. I wanted to answer that because I think that more than one person had that question. And I'm happy to take other questions on that issue or other issues dealing with maturity before we move on to the means, the next M in the five M's. Any questions about maturity? Any questions about what I've tried to communicate here as an opener? Okay. Let's move on. So we're looking now at, do you have the means? Do you have the means for provision in a relationship? A number of years ago, a woman approached me and asked me if I'd be willing to speak to her husband, because in her mind, he was not a biblical husband because he was not providing for his family. I happen to know this man and his circumstances. I happen to know that at the time he was working two jobs and that he was very busy, and he would work during the day at one job and then come home and eat dinner with his family and go home and then go out to his second job and then come home later at night. And so I asked her, I said, well, how is it that he is not providing? And she said, well, on more than one occasion, our electricity has been turned off and I only have an electric stove, so I'm unable to cook dinner. So she said, he's not providing for us, you know, but even though he had two jobs, both of them were low paying jobs and they just weren't able to make ends meet. And so I asked her, now we happen to live in a country, this was a country where over half the population went without electricity. And so I said to her, well, let me ask you this, what makes you think you have a right to electricity? I said, when you got married, when they were making the vows, was there anything in there about the electrical company and guaranteeing a connection from the electrical company? Was there anything about that? And she said, of course not. And so I encouraged her that perhaps what your husband needs right now when he comes home from his first job and before he leaves for a second job is not someone who's complaining that he doesn't provide enough, but rather somebody who makes this memorable, like fun, like exciting, like someone who says to the kids, all right, we don't have electricity, we get a candlelit dinner tonight. And she goes and she gets peanut butter and jelly and bread and she makes sandwiches and cuts them up and says, what a fun treat this is. This is what he needs right now. This is what their marriage needs right now. Incidentally, when a family is going through a time like that where there's a financial difficulty, it's a reminder to us why it's important to have good relationships with extended family, because there are many extended family members who would love to help out their family members when there's a difficult time like that. It's also important to be a member of a local church. Church membership is important. A church family is important, because when your own family is unable to help you in a difficult situation, your church family should be able to step in and help you as well. And years later, this woman who had come to me with that question said to me that my response made her think and changed her thinking a lot about not just finances in marriage, but a lot of things in marriage. But here's something for a young couple to consider when they're thinking about marriage. And that is, it's okay to ask the question, is the potential husband able to provide for his potential wife? And secondly, is she willing to live happily with the provision that he's able to provide? We're not talking about a dollar amount here. I don't think it's appropriate for a potential future father-in-law, to say, well, I'll give my daughter to you once you make this X amount of dollars in your salary. I think that's inappropriate, because some men make large salaries and they aren't ever able to cover their own expenses. And other men live like church mice and are quite content with their living standards. So each couple is unique and each couple has their own set of challenges. But before we talk more about how to approach those challenges, I want to begin with a biblical foundation for both work and provision. And for many people in our society, in the world around us, they disdain work. It seems like their goal in life is to get to the point where they won't have to work. Some people seem to avoid work even though they are young and able, and they desire to, as quickly as they can, live off of the welfare of others or somehow get to a point where work is not a part of their life. And that's nothing new in the church. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15, we have a section there where it seems like people were in the church, had joined the church in Thessalonica, and they were unwilling to work. They were not working. Perhaps some were lazy and thought that other believers who had more should take care of them financially. Some might have thought that they were so close to the end of the age that what's the point in getting a job? In fact, we know in the previous chapter, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there was some confusion about the rapture, whether it happened or not. In fact, in his letters to the Thessalonians, there are five times where he ends up talking to them about end times because it was on their mind, and he had to clear up confusion about when it was, and it hadn't already happened, and so forth. In any case, in answer to the question of if the end of the world was near, should Christians still continue to work? And that was a question that they had, and some of them probably had. And so Paul writes them, and he confronts those who were not working, had become busybodies, people who were interfering in the business of others in the church, often stirring up unnecessary controversy in the church. And if you take a look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 11, it says, "If anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are walking in an unruly manner, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Quite plainly, quite clearly, in a forthright manner, Paul confronts those who are in the church, taking advantage of other people in the church, and they're not working. In fact, they're just being busybodies. So Christians are expected to work. In fact, even if you're nearing retirement age and you don't have to work anymore at your job, if you're a Christian, you've been created in God for good works, and so you're still expected to work. You're expected now to be more involved in ministry. You have opportunities to serve in other ways that you didn't. But this idea of being inactive or on permanent vacation is just not part of the Christian model. We are to serve. We are to minister. We are to be about what the Lord would be doing if he was here. We've given our lives to him, and we are now slaves of him. And that slave service can be done for an employer that helps you provide for your family, or it could be done in a volunteer situation within a church or a Christian ministry where you're able to serve him in a God-glorifying way. And this is related, really. This is we need to be reminded that it's God who established a six-day work week when he created the universe and all that's in it. As I mentioned earlier, Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So God not only worked in creation, but he continues to work in sustaining everything that's around us. Our God redeems, he saves, he works all things together for good, according to Romans 8:28. The Son saves, according to Ephesians 4:10. The ascended Lord is now filling all things. The Spirit intercedes with groanings that are unutterable. The Spirit seals. This is a triune God that we serve who is working, who is busy. He is not inactive. And because we are created in his image, we should imitate him. We know that even before sin entered the world, in fact, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1. Even before sin entered the world, God provided work for mankind to do. And this is a fascinating thought. I think it's somewhat foreign to us to think that work occurred before the fall, work in a world that was perfect. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Work is so often in our world associated with things that are negative. Oh, I've got to go to work. I'm sorry, I can't. I'd like to, but I got to work. But there was nothing negative about work in the Garden of Eden for Adam originally. It was not painful. There was no death or dying. It did not involve hardship. But it was a big enough task that God created a helper for him in Eve in Genesis 2:18. And it did involve labor. Take a look at Genesis 2:15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." So somehow he was working, he was cultivating, he was keeping. He had other tasks, he was naming animals prior to this, but we know that there was this idea of work that didn't involve an irksome task. It wasn't something that was dreaded or painful or something that caused hardship. In even after sin entered the world, that same labor was expected of man, but it would include hardship and struggle all the way into the grave. Flip over to Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, and it shall grow for you. And you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." It's important to note that work was not the curse, but work was made difficult through the curse. And so I'm trying to build a case here that from the very beginning, we have a God who is a very active God. He is a working God. And he placed man in the garden, and he instructed him to work. And because we're in the image of God, we should imitate God in our labor. But we're not only to work. It's not that he expects us to work all of the time. He also created rest. Turn with me over to the next book, Exodus, chapter 20. We'll start in verse 9. Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11. Moses wrote, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, or your cattle, or your sojourner who is within your gates." Verse 11, "For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now it's true that the Sabbath day foreshadowed a rest that would be in Christ. The Sabbath day was an Old Testament practice for Israel that helped them look forward to eternal rest, or the kind of peace and rest we have in Christ. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 affirms that. Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And we are not obligated to observe the seventh day of the week, Saturday, Shabbat, in the same way that Israel was prior to the coming of Christ. But the principle of hard work and rest is a godly principle. And so is the principle that a husband is to provide for his family. Because not only did we have, and we're starting out with, God is a worker. God created man and expected him to work because man is in his image. And God expects husbands to provide. And we see this even in the Old Testament One place we see it is in Exodus 21, just one chapter over. Now, this section is a difficult section for us because it's primarily speaking to slaves and different rights and freedoms that God had made for slaves. We have just read that even slaves were to rest on the Sabbath day. And the ancient Hebrew family was more complicated than our households today. Our households today typically could be just a husband and wife, could be a husband and wife with children. But in those days, the households were much bigger. They included servants and slaves and their families, and often was responsible for the one who was the head of the household, which would have been a man, which would have been a father. And so when we look here at this passage in chapter 21, we see that the principle of hard work and then rest is still a godly principle. But there was also protection for slaves, unlike the Israelites who had just come out of slavery in Egypt and had experienced the harshness of that kind of slavery. The law made provision for slaves that other nations didn't have. And they too were to enjoy the Sabbath day. If you were a Hebrew slave and you were owned by a Hebrew master, then you were, after 6 years of service, you were to be set free. So this idea that you'd be a slave for your entire life was not part of Hebrew culture. If you were a female slave and you were given in marriage to the son of your master to become his wife, you also then had certain rights according to the law. You were no longer to be treated as a slave, but now as a daughter. She would be treated, if you look at Exodus 21, which one is it? It's verse, I think it's verse 9. Let me see here. Exodus 21, verse 9 says, "And if he designates her for his son, he shall do to her according to the custom of daughters." There's something in that phrase, custom of daughters, that's more than just treat her as a daughter. She would now be a free woman. And so she's completely free. She's no longer a slave. In verse 10, we see that if this husband, if he takes himself for himself another woman, again, this is confusing to us because it's a problematic passage. We come to this passage and we look at it and we say, well, what is the Bible saying? Because we know that it's not God's idea. Polygamy is not God's ideal. And yet the Bible is a book that honestly deals with sin, and it recognizes that even in those early years, even in fact prior to this, with Abraham, there were unideal situations where man sinned, where man wrongfully took more than one wife. And so he's talking about what you do, how do you deal with situations that are not ideal. And in that case, what I want to point out in this verse, though, is that he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And there's some debate over whether that word is conjugal or marital rights and what that involved. But it seems to be talking about the husband here. But what I want to point out here is that there was a responsibility for a husband to provide for his wife. And we see that in the Old Testament. So it's with that background now that we move to the New Testament. We move to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, I just want to lay somewhat of a foundation showing that that our God is a working God, that man was created to work and rest, and that husbands were expected to provide for their households. And now when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, we have a little bit more of a background. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll start in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. I think the word own there is significant. Idios. We get the word idiot from it. I don't think in any way that it's saying that wives should submit to their idiot husbands. That's not what Paul is saying, just in case somebody wanted to take the verse out of context. But we also get the word idiosyncrasy from it, and it's peculiar. It's peculiarity. It's particular. It's your own husband. It's not just that wives in general submit to men in general or husbands in general, that, hey, and think about this. If you're going to marry a guy, that guy, the guy with the funny laugh, the guy who snores, the guy whose hair sticks up a funny way, whatever it is, that guy, that's the guy you're going to submit to. So if he's having trouble communicating to you while you're dating and you're having trouble following him, that should be a red flag. This particular guy, you are going to vow before the Lord that you will submit to him, that you will follow him. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Verse 28 is where I want to focus. So husbands ought to love their own wives, just in case you were concerned that the word own wasn't used for wives. There it is again. Their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because, verse 30, because we are members of his body. Now, verse 29 makes a statement that sounds the opposite of, again, what our culture might say. It says, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Our culture says, well, you know, I hate the way I look. I hate myself. And that's common. It's commonly heard. But I think our society also testifies against that. Because never before in the history of mankind have people spent so much money to change the way they look. There are diets, there are plastic surgeries, there's facelifts, there's tummy tucks, there's health and fitness programs, there's vitamins, there's sports equipment, there's beauty products. Some estimate that Americans spend $60 billion on fitness memberships. I think the problem with our culture is not self-hatred. It's self-love. If you really hated yourself, you wouldn't care what you looked like. You wouldn't care what other people, you thought, oh good, I hate myself too. I'm a very hateable person. The fact that you want to change, or the fact that you want to be loved, shows that you do love yourself, that you do care about yourself. This is why verse 29 says, no one ever hated his own flesh. I mean, think about it. We often think of ourselves first. You're in the kitchen. You go for a piece of bread. Do you grab the one on the end that has the crust, the heel, you know? It's kind of hard, stale a little bit. Do you reach back three or four pieces to get the good bread? Leave that other bread for somebody else. Somebody later. You're going for the good stuff. I remember Ted Tripp talking about his family occasionally have the habit of, they'd watch a movie or something on the television, and they would get mugs, coffee mugs, and fill them with ice cream. And he would volunteer to do it sometimes. And his mug, he found himself just packing it full of ice cream. The other ones, you know, looked like they had the same amount from that. But his was really just packed in there. And then you have to remember, like, which one is mine? I don't want to give the wrong one to everybody else. And so you're going out, oh, not that one. It's this one. This is yours, you know. And you're, why? Because we think of ourselves first. No one ever hated his own body. If our body hurts, if we're hurt, if we want to change it, we focus on ourselves. That's really easy for us. No one ever hated his own flesh. And you can relate to that. But the husband who loves his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church, he thinks of her first. He thinks of her like most people think of their own desires first. He thinks of her desires first. Just as Christ thinks of the church's desire first, according to verse 29. Not only that, he nourishes her. That word in the original means to provide food for, to give food to someone else. The husband makes sure that his wife is provided for with food, that she has all she needs for her own care. Not only that, but he cherishes her. The word there can be translated as tender or tenderly cares for her. This word is associated with warmth. He's warm towards her. He wants to comfort her. And this is how Christ treats the church, and this is how husbands who are filled with God's Spirit, according to Ephesians 5:18, this is how they display, this is how they submit to one another, this is how they submit to what Christ would have them do by nourishing and cherishing their wives. And if you're not ready to provide for a wife in that way because you don't have the means to do it, or the desire to do it, then you're not ready to get married. The husband who thinks his wife is somebody who will cook for him, clean up for him, sleep with him, and they have a wrong view of marriage. They're thinking about themselves. They're not looking outwardly. They're not looking as Christ looks at the church. At the same time, women do have a responsibility to serve their husbands. And Titus 2 helps us with that. If you turn with me to Titus chapter 2, surveying a number of passages, but I think it's helpful to bring them all into perspective. Titus chapter 2, verse 4 says that wives are responsible here to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. So the reason why God's word would be slandered if a woman does not fulfill those responsibilities is because we dishonor God when we say that we belong to him and then we live contrary to his ways. In the 19th century, a German philosopher named Heinrich Heine said, "Show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." And this is what he's talking about. You bring disgrace on the name of Christ if you say, "I'm a slave of Christ. I worship Christ. My marriage is patterned after God's relationship, Christ's relationship with the church." And the wife tries to submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ, and the husband endeavors to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and this is our pattern. And if you're not living that way, you bring disgrace on the name of Christ. God is slandered. Christ has redeemed us. He sacrificially loves us. And so when we work, no matter what we do, whether that's in the home or out of the home, wherever we are, our work, according to Ephesians 6:6, is not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. So a wife, according to Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, loves her children, and she loves her children differently than those who are in the world. Those who are in the world who are thinking about getting ahead and storing up more treasure for yourself on this earth and neglecting your children, she has a different focus on her children or in that home. She is sensible. Purity is a priority for her. And she is according to Titus 2, she is a worker at home. That is to say that her first priority is in the home. It makes sense that if a husband has the responsibility to provide for his wife, and that may take him outside of the home for hours, sometimes even trips and so forth, that someone would be in the home, if there are children, who'd be devoted to making sure that that home is a place of peace. That home is a place that is exalting God. That home is a place where children are being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Ultimately, it's the husband's responsibility, but they share that, and he has a responsibility as well to provide. So this motivates us to live differently, work differently than those who are in the world, because what Christ has done for us. This does not mean that a wife cannot contribute to the economy of a home. In the Proverbs 31 woman, for example, Proverbs 31:16, she makes a field, makes plans for a field and buys it. She doesn't make the field. She makes plans for a field. She buys it, and from the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Verse 24 says, she makes linen garments and sells them and gives belts to tradesmen. So she's very industrious, this Proverbs 31 woman. She is industrious because we see that clearly, because in verse 15, she rises before sunrise and she gives food to her household. And verse 27 says, she does not eat the bread of idleness. She's not just at home doing nothing. You can tell that her first priority is at home, because it also says her children rise up and bless her, and her husband also praises her. So wives are not obligated to bring finances into the household, because Proverbs here, it's axiomatic. It's a general truth. It gives a picture of an ideal, industrious, godly woman. It paints a picture of a hardworking wife and mother. And while all wives and mothers should aspire to fear the Lord and serve their families, they are all gifted in different ways. They will all serve in different ways. And not all of those ways would involve buying and selling items to make a profit. So if a wife is able to keep her first priority at home, because her children are always more important than finances, then that's what she must do. If she's able to keep her first priority at home and still find something, some way where she's able to bring in finances to the home, that's okay. It's not wrong. But I would say that couples should avoid being dependent upon her salary as well as his. I encourage couples getting married to be careful about becoming dependent on both salaries. If you are both working before you have children, I encourage them to set up a budget whereby her income is being used to pay off debt or make investment for later. But couples should try to live off of his salary. And this will have effects on where you live, and what cars you drive, and how often you eat out, and it will affect your lifestyle and many decisions you make for that. But if Scripture is clear that husbands have a responsibility to provide, not only for his wife and children, but he needs to ensure that his parents are taken care of as well. And this is when I would refer to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy 5, 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. Now, this passage is really within the context of looking after widows, and especially when we're looking at the widows, but the responsibility falls to a man. Notice the male pronouns here. It is his household, and he is worse than an unbeliever. In fact, even in 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, if anyone, there at the beginning, that anyone, there is also a masculine word. So that one, he is the one responsible to provide for his own. And it's written generally because it applies generally to the entire household. Here it's in the context of taking care of in-laws. And so children have the responsibility to take care of their parents as well as they age. If there's a need, it is a responsibility of the children. But so we have this, ultimately, we have this big picture here of a husband who is following a pattern set where he needs to provide, and where if he doesn't, if he squanders his money, or if he spends it on himself, or if he refuses to take care of others who are in his under his responsibility. He is worse than an unbeliever because, again, he's bringing down the name of Christ, and he's doing something that not even unbelievers do. So, one other thought before we take some questions here, and that is that ultimately it is God who provides for households. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, before Israel went to possess the promised land, they were instructed to remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. The Philippian believers were reminded by Paul in Philippians 4:19, my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. All the needs there for the Philippians would have included their financial needs as well as other spiritual needs. And in James 1:17, it reminds us that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So even though it's the husband's responsibility to provide for his family, and it's the wife's responsibility to keep the home where as a place of peace, where the peace of Christ rules, there is no such thing as his money or her money. God sees you united as husband and wife. Early on in my pastoral career, I had a couple come to me for counseling, and they come into the office, and she sits over here in this chair, and he sits over there in that chair, and quite far from each other. And so I said, how are things going? And she looks at me and she says, well, he owes me money. And this married couple, I say, you guys are married, right? Yeah. So Genesis 2:23, you guys are one. How does a person owe money to himself? How is it that that's even possible? So marriage is designed to be a harmony. His name might be on the paychecks that come home, but her value in helping to raise their children in the Lord and obeying the Lord by being a Titus 2 woman, that value is incalculable. God provides for you both. And the world seems to be getting smaller, faster means of travel, inexpensive real-time video communication. It seems that people are marrying people from other cultures more frequently. And so some of these issues are coming, and people will have to come with the right expectations. And you need to be thinking about the fact that, okay, I'm going to marry this person. We're going to become one. We're going to share everything. When we look at our finances, we look at it as God who's ultimately provided it. It's the husband's responsibility to bring it to the family. But wherever it comes from, it's from the Lord. And therefore, he gives it to the couple. And so it's theirs together. So you share passwords, you share bank accounts. Everything there is, it's yours together from the day you get married. And if you're looking at getting married, you need to look at, okay, does the husband, the future husband, have the means that would be necessary, that would be required to provide for this couple? And secondly, does the couple, does the wife, is she willing to live by the means that he provides? I had a situation where there was a young lady who was in Africa. She had come to Africa on a mission trip. She had met an African guy, and she wanted to get married to the African guy. And they came for premarital counseling. She had now moved to the country. She was from Europe, and she wanted to marry a guy from a third world country. And I was happy to perform their marriage. And in fact, I did, but through the marriage counseling, some of the questions I'm asking her are, you know, very few people in this country have medical care, can afford good medical care. Are you okay to live in a country where medical care is not provided? In the country where she came, it was standard for everybody. So what's that gonna mean for your family when your children are sick? And you're married to a guy who may not be able to provide the same care that you grew up with. Are you okay with that? These are some of the questions that people are being faced with as they're marrying people from different backgrounds, different cultures. And that's all, you can work through all of those issues, but they are issues. Are you willing to live by the means that he can provide? And is he able to provide for the marriage? Those are the questions. All right. Questions from you. Yes. Do I think the Bible, so in regards to work, does the Bible leave any room for vows of poverty or an ascetic lifestyle? I think the book of Colossians speaks against asceticism. If you think that asceticism brings any spiritual value, just for the sake of suffering, for the sake of spiritual value, I don't think that's true. There are many people who will live their lives with great suffering. And I do think that certain vocations are going to have different means that are going to be greater or lesser. Somebody who desires to be a missionary is not going to have the same means, most likely, as someone who's going to be a businessman, for example. But does that answer your question? All right, John. Other questions? Yes. Yeah, okay. So that's a good question. And one of the things I've been thinking about is, the question is, what should you get married inside community property or outside of community property? Here, I think it varies by state, but most states here, I think it's you're inside community property, where I know in South Africa, that's the terminology that they use. But the idea is that if you were to get a divorce, is everything split 50-50? And then that leads to another question. What about prenuptial agreements? So in general, my answer is this. When it comes to you getting married, it is all yours. If for some reason the relationship ends in a divorce, then it is all, it belongs to both of you. And so it should be split equally. Now, is it ever okay to sign a prenuptial agreement? I think they call them anti-nuptials in South Africa, which sounds like against marriage. But anyways, in most cases, I would discourage prenuptials. This agreement where it says, hey, listen, if we get divorced, then you're not getting anything. That's kind of a crude way of saying it. But in general, I would say, it's really kind of a downer to present that to your future wife, because it takes away from the picture of you two truly becoming one. But I wouldn't say that it's never a situation that you wouldn't have the freedom to sign it. I was involved with one couple, and he was from a very, very wealthy family that had a business that had that they had received all kinds of stock from that. And he became very wealthy, not from anything he did, but from family money. And a lot of it, they wanted to keep that money in the family business. And so the day of the wedding, his brother came with a prenuptial and had told in advance, but wanted her to sign the prenuptial. Basically, he was saying, listen, if he dies before you do, we're going to take care of you. You'll be taking care of the rest of your life. But from a company standpoint, this is not something we want. And she's like, should I sign this? Should I not sign it? And I said, listen, I think you have the freedom to sign it. If this is going to, it's family money that has basically been given to him in name to spread out wealth among family members for shareholding for the property. And if you guys want to look at that as that's not really your money, that's his family's money, and neither one of you are there to benefit from it. But anything that comes, it should be set up in such a way that anything that comes into your household should be seen as yours together. So that was a unique case. This is the family business was... One of the members of the family was on the Forbes 400 list. So we're not talking about a small corporation. It was a very unique situation. And so I think that I would say there can be an exception. But I would discourage it in most all cases. What other questions? So next week, what I'm hoping to do is I'm hoping to bring up some slides and talk really practically about some of the issues that you might want to work through as a couple before marriage. And if you're married, then there are some issues that maybe would apply to your own marriage. But that is how to assess a budget, how to set up a budget, how to assess cash flow, how to deal with debt, how do you balance assets, how do you deal with large purchases like cars and homes, and then what about giving? How is that all impacting that? And so I'm going to have some spreadsheets and different things I'm going to bring up, and I'm going to try and make it really practical in dealing with some of the financial issues. So Lord willing, that's what we'll do next week to wrap up our discussion on the means. And then we get to mutual affection, which some people just want to say, let's go to mutual affection. All right. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we have some time for fellowship. Thank you, Father, again, for the blessing of being able to look to your word. We thank you for this subject, and we're thankful for a God who is active and who does save and who does provide and who does sustain. And we're thankful for a God who establishes work for us to do and gives us responsibility. And we're thankful for the gift of marriage and for the responsibilities that are divided in that marriage. And there's so much overlap and so much sharing of that. But ultimately, we're thankful for every good and perfect gift which comes from you. And we desire to live lives that are pleasing to you, that are honoring to you. We thank you for just the blessing of being able to consider these things. And we pray for couples that are considering these issues, that will consider them in the future, or that are already married and still considering some of these issues. Help us to look at them the way you look at them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.